Well, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 12. And we're going to look this morning at a scene that is incredibly beautiful and at the same time really troubling. Let's stand together. Let's read John 12, starting in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to pray and get into this text. And I know I say this a lot, but this is one of my favorite pictures anywhere. I love this scene. I love it. It is so, like, you feel this one deeply, you know? 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with them at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, you're an amazingly gracious God. Bountiful in your love, bountiful in your mercy, bountiful in your forgiveness. And Lord, we need it. We need it because we're sinners. We need it because we need you to take the sins of our youth and the sins of our present, our transgressions now and always, and we need you to remember them no more. But according to your steadfast and merciful love in Christ, to remember us. And so God, we lift our souls to you this morning, and we confess that you're the one alone in whom we trust. And we know that when we trust in you, those who trust in Christ are not put to shame. And so we come asking you, Lord, to show us your ways, to teach us your paths, to lead us in your truth. You're our God. You're the God of our salvation. You're the God of our hope. And we need you to do it. That you would be merciful to us, and that you would be gracious to us, and that in your goodness, in your righteousness, in your holiness, in your uprightness, Lord God, you would instruct us and teach us and speak to us. Give us humble hearts. You say in your word, Lord, that you lead the humble in what is right and you teach the humble your way. So make us humble before you this morning. All that we know with certainty, we know from you. Lord, we need you. We need you to make your presence known to us in the preaching of your word. We need you to take this truth and instruct our souls, every single one of us. There's none of us that is beyond the need for your word. None of us that is beyond the need for your truth. None of us that is beyond the need of your voice speaking to our souls. So my prayer is like the prayer that's been prayed, Father, before me, that this time will not just, it won't just be duty, it'll be delight. And Lord, that we won't just hear these words, Lord, we'll love them and we'll delight in them and we'll feast upon them, and Lord God, we'll be moved by them. I pray that you would empty me of any reliance upon my skill or my ability or anything that I think I may have to offer. I've got nothing, Lord, nothing at all. Nothing to offer you except a willing vessel. God, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, and I pray that you would use me for the praise of your name. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd be glorified in the preaching of your word this morning. Love you. Lord, I bless you. I thank you for this time, and God, for these words, and Lord, for just the opportunity to preach your truth. It is a great gift, and I thank you for it. Love us through the preaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No one in human history has ever been as polarizing as Jesus of Nazareth. Think about that. No one in history has ever been as polarizing as Jesus of Nazareth. This gospel of John, I love it. Because, not exclusively, all the gospels do, but I love the way that this gospel just presents Jesus as he is. The only Savior of the world. The true Lamb of God. The Messiah King. The Sovereign Lord. The only one who can forgive sinners, the one who is the friend of sinners, the one who is the hater of sin and the lover of sinners. And nobody divides humanity like he does. He divides believers from unbelievers. He divides sheep from goats. He divides wheat from tares. He divides the children of God from the children of the devil. True disciples from apostates. He divides families. He divides marriages. He divides friendships. No one inspires such massive extremes like Jesus does. Love and hate. Devotion. Rejection. Worship and blasphemy. Faith and unbelief. Here in this text that we're looking at this morning, that polarization takes center stage. Distilled in its purest essence in this contrast between Mary and Judas. As we get in this text this morning, I want you to know that there's a transition that's taking place here. Okay, there's a big transition that's taking place as we get into chapter 12. In the first 11 chapters of this gospel, John has been giving to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what he considers to be the highlights of Jesus' ministry on the earth. The specific works that he did, the words that he spoke, the seven signs that prove that Jesus is the Son of God. But starting in chapter 12, John devotes the rest of this gospel, almost half of this gospel, to the last week of Jesus' life. The last week, half the gospel. And these next several chapters, they are intense and they are powerful and they are heart-wrenching. And to set up this morning, we need to go back to chapter 11. So if you go back to chapter 11 with me, let's go back to chapter 11 and set the scene for this dinner. Look back with me starting in verse 53, okay? The resurrection of Lazarus has taken place. Jesus has demonstrated his glorious majesty and power over death. He's proven himself as the resurrection and the life. And the response of the Sanhedrin, you remember, from last week was to do what? To do what? Let's put him to death. Let's kill him, right? And so we read, starting in verse 53, so from that day, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Jesus went away into the wilderness. Okay? He knows they're seeking his life, so he goes away. Probably for a few weeks. He gets, you know, away from the crowds. He gets away from proximity to Jerusalem, because his time, his hour, the hour of his crucifixion, has not yet come. So he's away for a few weeks. Until the time of the Passover arrives. And when we read verse 55, we're fast forwarding a few weeks later. Okay? We're fast forwarding in time. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. It was coming up. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus. And they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? What do you guys think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So here's the scene, okay? People are arriving in Jerusalem early to get ready for the Passover. It was a common thing. They would come. It was very common practice to come early and to prepare themselves and to purify themselves and to buy what they need and all that stuff, right? It's a very common thing for them to do. And they're talking amongst themselves, and the conversation is all centering on Jesus. And you know why? Because a mile and a half away, a few weeks ago, he raised a guy from the dead. That's why. So they're all talking about Christ. They're looking for the miracle worker. They're looking for the teacher. They're looking for the man of God. The one who, did you hear the latest? He raised the guy from the dead. They're looking for him, okay? And they're wondering if he's going to show up for the feast because there's a price on his head. Because he's being hunted. Okay? He's being hunted. The chief priests, the Pharisees, they were out to get him. So everybody's wondering. You think he's going to come? I don't know. Would you come? I don't know. What do you think? What do you think is going to happen? What's going to be the next move by this miracle-working rabbi? So they're talking about Christ. And so with all of that background now, let's look at this dinner party. An incredible dinner party. Look, starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That was his moniker from the day that Christ raised him. Hey, that's Lazarus, the dude that Jesus raised from the dead. That it's like Andre the Great or Andre the Giant. I mean, you don't call him just Andre, call him Andre the Giant, right? It's nobody ever just calls him Andre. It's the Giant. Same with Lazarus. Lazarus is forever known as the dude that Jesus raised from the dead. That's the guy. Where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, so they gave a dinner for him, for Jesus there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who was reclining with him at table. Now I want you to notice, first off, the therefore, because it's very important. What John is telling us is this, is that now the hour is at hand. That Jesus deliberately comes out of the wilderness, and he goes to Bethany, which is a mile and a half away from Jerusalem, and he puts himself in harm's way because it's now time. It's now time for him to die as the true Passover lamb. At the end of this week, he's going to die. He's going to be the Lamb of God. He's going to provide the payment for the sins of his chosen people. He is 6 days away from the crown of thorns, from the mocking, from the beating, from the brutality. 6 days away from the nails. 6 days away from the cross. 6 days away from the hateful venom of sinful men. From bearing the weight of our sins. And from the loneliness on the cross of being forsaken by God the Father. He is 6 days away. And so he comes to this meal in his honor. To enjoy a respite in the midst of the storm. He comes to be with people who actually love him. He comes to be with his friends, to enjoy the affection and the generosity of his dear friends on his way to the cross in this meal that's given in his honor. And I want you to try to imagine the scene for me, just for a moment. If you read Matthew and Mark and their accounts of this, we know that this dinner was held in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Okay, Simon the leper was the guy. This wasn't in Mary and Martha's house. This was in the house of Simon the leper. Now, obviously, he's not a leper anymore, right? Or nobody would have showed up for dinner, right? Like, nobody wants to get soup with a finger in it, right? No, he's not a leper anymore. But the only way that a leper can be cleansed is by how? How? How's the only way that a leper can be cleansed? By God himself, right? And so most likely Jesus healed this man, and that's why he's hosting this dinner, okay? But like Lazarus, he's got a name. Simon the leper. Or he should be calling the ex-leper, but he's the leper guy, right? So here they are at the table. With them at the table are Lazarus and the disciples, and then Simon and Jesus, right? So I want you to think about this, around this table. Around this table, you have a guy that was an ex-leper. You have another dude who's an ex-dead guy, right? And the disciples and Jesus. Can you imagine what the conversation must have been like? Can you imagine? It had to be awesome. It's kind of like, but here's the thing. Lazarus had the trump card no matter what, right? Simon could talk about what it was like to be a leper and how horrible his life was and how Jesus healed him from being a leper. And all Lazarus had to say, I was dead. And I was dead. I mean, he didn't have to say it. I mean, he didn't have to go into detail. Right? I was dead. I'm the guy that was dead. Right? The conversation had to be incredible. So here's this dinner. They're at this dinner. It's the evening meal. It's the kind of meal that just, it's the last one of the day, okay? Work's over. It's the kind of meal that lasts into the night. It's the kind of meal that just, you know, conversation going on. They're having this dinner around this low U-shaped table. The guys are reclining on their left side and their heads are toward the table and their feet are away from it and they're eating with their right hands. That's just how they did it in those days. They're eating and they're talking and they're hanging out, right? It just had to be cool. I mean, it had to be a really cool scene. So these guys are eating. Martha's serving. We get no hint that Martha's nose is out of joint like it was back in Luke chapter 10 when she was complaining about how, you know, Mary wasn't helping her out in the kitchen. She learned her lesson. Right? She's serving these guys joyfully and gratefully, honoring Jesus for raising her brother from the dead. And she's doing this because she loves Jesus and she loves the people that she's serving. It's just a perfect scene, right? It's perfect. It's idyllic. And it's in the midst of that we see Mary's act of unrestrained love. Look at this. This is so amazing. Verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This has all the marks of like the eyewitness thing, right? The house was filled with the smell, right? It's not something you don't throw in there. You throw in there if you're not an eyewitness. Picture this. As the dinner's sort of winding down a little bit, Mary is moved in her heart with her deep love for Jesus. And she's looking for a way to express her love for him. She wants to honor him as she deserves. It's one of those moments where words fail. She doesn't have the words, right? She doesn't have the words. Her heart is just so filled. And so she takes what is her most precious possession. What we know from Matthew and Mark was an alabaster flask that is filled with pure nard, an exceedingly expensive, fragrant oil that was imported from India or from China or from Tibet. The only way you got this oil was for it to be transported to you by camel. That's expensive stuff. And combining the gospel accounts, we read that she broke open the flask and first she poured it on Jesus' head, but she didn't stop there. She poured it down the length of his body and then she poured it upon his feet, all of it. She spread the entire bottle from his head to his feet and then she took her hair down to catch the excess and to massage it into Christ's feet. It is an expression of lavish love, of deep devotion, of worship and of honor that is extravagantly poured upon Jesus without any care for the cost. Nothing's too extravagant. Nothing is too costly. Nothing's too effusive for her to give to her king, to express her thanksgiving for Jesus raising her beloved brother from the dead and her love to Jesus as her God and her Savior. It's the most expressive, most passionate, most loving, most significant thing that she can do at that moment to express her love for Christ. And this is huge. This valuable oil, this treasure that she had, we read later, is worth 300 denarii. That's a full year's wages. Okay, that's like 50 grand. It would have been a significant part of her family's net worth, and she just poured it all over Christ. She wasn't satisfied to just give him a few drops, to give him a token expression of her love, but keep some back, you know. Now, she broke the flask open. She poured it all upon her Lord. She was intentional in her expression of love. You know what she was? She was real. She was genuine. This is real. It's not a show. It's not a sham. She's unconcerned with appearances or what other people might say about the extravagance of her devotion. She just doesn't care. So extravagant is her love for Christ that she takes down her hair and uses it to catch the perfume and spread it all over his feet. And let me just say something about that for a moment, because this is very big. The fact that John mentions this, it matters. It matters. Listen, respectable Jewish women never took their hair down in public. They did not do it. It was forbidden. It was scandalous. You did not take your hair down in front of anyone. Loose women did that. Jewish women did not do this. It just wasn't done. To do this was an expression of intimacy and openness and fervent love. And you only did it in the privacy of your home amid your close family members. And it was beneath even a slave to wash his master's feet. So understand what Mary is saying when she's doing this. Because it's not unseemly. The unspiritual people would hear this and go, oh, that is ridiculous. Right? It's not unseemly at all. She's giving up her rights completely before her Lord. That's what she's doing. By doing this, she's saying, there is nothing that you can ask of me, Jesus, that I will not do. Wiping his feet with her hair was her pledge of unconditional service. It was the giving up of herself. She's emotional in her gratitude. This isn't dead. It's not dry. It's not perfunctory. It's not one of those sort of half-hearted thank yous. She holds nothing back as she expresses her feelings for her Lord. She expressed her love in the best way that she could to the lover of her soul, and she did it with abandon. This, beloved, is worship. This is worship. This is what worship is. It's a love that knows no limits, a love that is without measure, a love that is without restraint. Yes, it's extravagant. Yes, it's humble. Yes, it's generous. She gives everything of value she can lay her hands on, including her own reputation, including herself. She's completely self-forgetful. She gives it all. Look, her soul bows before Jesus, and she does not look around to see who's noticed. Instead, she offered her worship, and the aroma of that worship that filled up the house was centered on one person, Jesus Christ. You see that? The aroma that fills the house is centered on one person. It's centered on Jesus Christ. In her act of worship, she focused the attention on the Lord whom she loved. It all pointed to Jesus. That's how you know if it's real worship. Her act of worship is intensely personal because she understood the worth of Jesus in a way that even the disciples themselves at that point had yet failed to fully grasp. Let me say it again. She understood the worth of Jesus in a way that even the disciples themselves, as of yet, failed to fully comprehend. She bowed before Jesus like this because she was more aware than ever of her smallness before him. Yes, okay, Jesus was great, that he was great, that he was the Christ. She'd long confessed that, but her understanding of what that meant was forever changed. It was forever deepened when she saw Jesus call her brother forth from the dead. She knew what she had to do. She had to anoint him, and this anointing had a massive significance to it. It was the symbolic declaration, the confession of her soul, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Savior, that he's the Messiah, that he's the anointed one of God come to save his people by the sacrifice of his own life. That's what she's saying. It's a beautiful moment. It's a moment of spiritual clarity. In the midst of the storm that is surrounding Jesus, this is a moment of spiritual clarity. Of truth, of confession of the truth. Here's a woman whose worship reflects her grasp of the majesty and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so she gives the finest thing that she has willingly and cheerfully and eagerly. Her giving is no mere duty, begrudgingly carried out. It's her delight. She lavishes all of her praise, all of her love, all of her emotion, her attention, focused upon Jesus, giving him the honor that he's due. It goes far deeper than a dinner to say thanks. She's expressing without words. Because words fail what her heart feels. I'm telling you, man, when she did that, there had to be stunned silence in that room. But before anybody had the opportunity to think too long on the significance of what Mary had done and what her actions said about who Jesus really is, the silence is broken by the wicked, undisguised hatred of the apostate apostle Judas. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, if Lazarus was known as the man who Jesus raised from the dead, Judas is forever identified as the one who betrayed Christ. And he said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Listen, Judas is looking to kill the moment. You see that? He's looking to kill the moment. Do you see it? The quintessential money guy. He pegs the value of this ointment at 300 denarii, at a year's wages. And sounding hyper-spiritual, because he's a fake, he says, "Well, you know, we could have sold that. And we could have used that money to care for the poor." Now, I want you to catch this. I don't want you to miss this. Because it's not explicitly said, but it's very obvious. Okay? It's very obvious. What Judas is saying here, without saying it, is twofold. What he's saying, first of all, is this, is that Jesus is unworthy of such an extravagant offering like that. He is unworthy of this taking place right now. Why are we doing this? Why are you doing this? Don't do this. He doesn't deserve that. That's the first thing that he's saying. And the second thing that he's saying is that Jesus is not really wise. Because if Jesus really were wise, he would put a stop to this because he would know what the better use of that money was. In fact, maybe Jesus has an issue with being a glory hog. Let her do something like this. He wants to kill it. Judas, not really knowing Christ, not really being his disciple, not really loving Jesus, could not even begin to comprehend the generosity of Mary's worship. And his response reveals his heart towards Jesus, right? I mean, you know, hindsight's 20/20, right? When you look back at Judas all throughout everything that's said about Judas in the Gospels, it's not hard to figure out that he's the bad guy in the disciple group, right? Right? In hindsight, you know John had to be like, how did we not pick that up? Right? His heart is hatred, not love. He's such a contrast to Mary. It's intended to be that way. Look, whereas Jesus owned Mary's heart, pretty obvious, right? Judas' heart was owned by greed. It was owned by ambition. It was owned by worldliness and self-interest. Judas was not, he was a clever man. He could see the handwriting on the wall. He knew this was not going to end well for Jesus. He knew the hostility and animosity of the Jewish leaders, and that Jesus seemed to be stoking it. He knew. He knew it was just a matter of time. He knows his window of opportunity to get rich is shrinking. To benefit financially, to get his hands on some money, it's coming to a close. And 300 denarii is a lot to miss out on. He knows what's up. Mary loved Jesus. Judas loved himself. That's who Judas loved. Judas loved him some Judas. That's who Judas loved. His self-centeredness, his self-glory, his self-absorption, it blinded him to Christ's worth and made him willing to eventually sell Jesus out for the price of a slave, man, 30 pieces of silver. His love for himself and his greed and his cold, calculated wickedness was his spiritual ruin. It was his ruin. He could never comprehend a love like Mary's because he never thought he needed forgiven. He could never comprehend a love like Mary's because he never really saw the worth of grace. He could never comprehend a heart like Mary's because he never understood the reality of mercy. He could never comprehend a heart like Mary's because he didn't think he had any needs like Mary had. That's the issue with Judas. That's the issue with Judas. Later on, he realizes, I have betrayed innocent blood. And by then, his repentance is false and it's too late. And he ends up hanging himself. He's such a contrast. He's a devil, Jesus said back in John chapter 6, right? Isn't that what he said? He's a devil. He's the son of perdition. He's the son of hell. And what's sad here is this, is that when you look at Matthew's account of this, it tells us that all the other disciples fell into ranks behind Judas in the criticism of Mary. It wasn't just Judas. Judas started it, but the rest of the disciples followed along. Oh yeah, you know what? Maybe he's right. Maybe we really should have sold that. Maybe we really should use that for the poor, right? Well, sure, because they used to care for the poor, so hey, maybe we do, you know, so you can see it. But let me just tell you something. I want you to hear this. When I'm going to say it, and I'm going to say it twice. Never underestimate the influence for evil that a devil like Judas can have, even in the midst of God's people. Let me say it again. Never underestimate the influence for evil that a devil like a Judas can have in the midst of God's people. Never underestimate it. It's shocking, really. It's shocking. It's astonishing that these guys would follow right along with him, but they do. Not unlike the Sanhedrin, who absolutely hated Jesus for his mercy and his grace to sinners. Just think about that for a second. They hated that Christ was merciful and gracious. They hated that he loved and forgave sinners. They hated that he did not come to condemn and judge. Because they thought they'd be the only ones that would get away scot-free. Right? Right? They hated him for mercy. Imagine hating a Savior who gives mercy and grace. Imagine that. You're an idiot. But not unlike the Sanhedrin who despised Jesus for his mercy and his grace, Judas despised Christ being worshipped. He hated it. He had to stop it at all costs. In fact, let me just say this to you. You can take this to the bank. Here's another one for you. Truly honoring Jesus Christ. I mean really worshiping and loving him. Being in a place where Christ is truly loved and glorified will always eventually bring out the hostility of those who belong to Satan. It will always happen. They cannot keep themselves hidden. They can't. If you truly reverence Jesus Christ, those who belong to Satan will be hostile and antagonistic. They will out themselves just like Judas did. Judas hijacked the whole scene. Imagine that, man. Jesus can't even get a moment's peace. You talk about being the man of sorrows. He's going to his friend's house to have a meal, to celebrate the fact that he raised his buddy Lazarus from the dead. They're going to hang out there and enjoy one another into the night. They're going to talk with one another and love one another. And he can't even get one night's peace. Not one. Judas has to hijack the whole thing and try to ruin it. Can you imagine what that was like? I mean, that's like, you've all been in situations where somebody has broken the mood, right? Thanks, Judas. You know what I love, man? Jesus doesn't let him get away. Doesn't let him get off. Doesn't let him get away with this. Judas hijacked the whole scene, but Jesus puts him in his place. He defends Mary. Look at this. Jesus said, leave her alone. Leave her alone. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor, you always have with you, but you do not always have me. You, Judas, leave her alone. That's the idea of the Greek. You leave her alone. Leave her alone. Don't take this moment away from her. That's the idea. Don't take it away. She did this in preparation for my burial. Let her keep it. Let her keep this moment. Let her do what she's done. Back off and do not hinder her. Be quiet. Now, if you read the other gospel accounts, you find out it's immediately after this that Judas goes out and decides, I'm selling him out. He didn't like being called out by Jesus. Bothered him. Well, time to kill him now. And Jesus is very frank. The poor will always be with you. And there is a time and a place for caring for the poor. There is. But I will not always be with you. And this is the time to love me and to honor me and to worship me. So back off. Mary understood better than anybody else in the room the reality of the times, the reality of what was coming. She anointed Christ for his burial. She acted out of faith and out of a heart that understood the significance and the soon coming of his death. And she loved him for his loving her even unto death. Do you see that? Displaying an understanding of what Jesus had been teaching all along, that he would die for his people, she reckoned herself as one of his people. And taking his words as divine truth in love, she anointed him for his death and for his burial. She honored, she adored the one that was going to die and rise again for her salvation, the one who was going to bear her sin, the one who loved her to the uttermost. She had her priorities in line. Now listen, I'm not going to make a huge point of this, but listen, in life you got to set your priorities. There are things of temporal significance and there are things of eternal significance, and you better know the difference between the two. You better know the difference between the two. Judas ridiculed Mary and implied that what she had done was a waste. But Jesus vindicated her. Mary, who loves Christ, who had sat at his feet. That's how we always see her in Scripture. She's always at Jesus' feet, everywhere. She's either sitting at his feet being instructed. She's falling at his feet when he comes to raise Lazarus. And now here she is at his feet again. She's always at Jesus' feet. That's not just happenstance. That's not, wow, that's kind of coincidental. No, it's not. There's a reason we see her portrayed in this way all the time. It's because she chose the better part, right? To sit at Jesus' feet. To hear him. To listen to him. There's a reason that Mary understood better than everybody else at this point. There's a reason she understood the worth of Jesus and really grasped the worth of his personal and gracious and loving mission. She knew, because Mary had chosen to listen, she knew what it was to have intimate fellowship with her Lord, the incomparable honor of sharing the deep things of Jesus' heart and sitting at his feet and communing with him and seeing him for who he is. Devotion to Christ is never wasted. Let me say that again. Devotion to Christ is never wasted. Sitting at Jesus' feet is never wasted time. Never. In fact, Mary's action lives forever as a lesson to us. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said this, Matthew 26, verse 13, this, defending her, said, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, wherever it's faithfully preached, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. What she did Her love for Christ, her deep devotion to her Lord would be remembered and spoken of for as long and as far as the gospel was preached. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, talking about it. She stands as a shining example of expressive love and devotion to Jesus that's born from faith and from an understanding of His worth. She stands as a picture of someone who, when words fail, her heart is obvious. Whose actions speak louder than words ever could. And then we see the aftermath of all of this. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. Not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. Right? It's really sort of amazing. When news spreads that Jesus was in Bethany, and you know how news travels, right? They all go out to see Him. And to see Lazarus. You know, it's like, it's amazing how it spreads without social media. And like, they did it the old-fashioned way. You talk to your neighbor, right? You actually talk to them. Instead of texting them or, you know, send them a Snapchat or whatever, right? So they all come. They're out of curiosity. They just want to see this dude that's been raised to the dead. And they want to see Jesus. And they want to see what's going on. They're curious. But meanwhile, look what it says. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Meanwhile, the chief priests, they're trying to figure out how to kill Lazarus. How incredibly foolish and desperate that is. How incredibly foolish and desperate that is. You know, I know God's way is perfect. All of it's perfect. But I was thinking this week how amazing it would have been if they'd actually succeeded in that plot. If they would have killed Lazarus and then Jesus would have raised him from the dead again just to be like, you can't mess with me, right? I mean, I know it's perfect the way it is, but man, I just wonder. They decide they're going to kill Lazarus. They're going to get rid of the evidence, right? Evidence tampering. They're going to get rid of him. Destroy the evidence of his greatest miracle by killing the man he raised from the dead. That's the depth of their hatred of Jesus. That's the depth of it. Their extreme animosity towards Christ. Listen, it was never a matter of the evidence, beloved. It never was. It was never a matter of the evidence. Not once. They never denied or disproved any of Jesus' miracles. Not a single one. They did not deny the resurrection of Lazarus. They couldn't. He was staring them in the face. You're not alive. I mean, what are you going to say? You're not really alive. Well, maybe you are. Right? I mean, what do you say to that? They wanted to kill Lazarus because on account of him, his testimony, his very existence, many of the Jews were leaving the temple, they were leaving Judaism, they were going away from the religious leaders to believe in Jesus and follow him. And despite all of the Jewish leaders' best efforts, there were still those who were believing in Jesus Christ. Oh, what are we going to do? They can't stand it. We'll see what they're going to do in just a little bit. But here's where this whole scene leads to, really. Here's what it leads to. It really leads to just one question that you can ask in a million different ways. But really one question. There's one question that fills my mind after reading this text. How do I love Jesus Christ? How do I love him? What is he worth to me? What's he worth to you, beloved? The whole of this account by John, in essence, comes down to this. What is Jesus worth to you? What value do you place on the Son of God? What value do you place on him? What's he worthy of? Mary loved him like she had loved no one else. And gladly lavished upon him what was most precious in order to honor him with her whole soul. Judas, well, he's not worth that. Townspeople, kind of curious. He's worth a walk out to Bethany. The chief priests, he's worth killing. That's what he's worth. What's he worth to you? What is your faith? What is your praise? What does your delight in Him? What does your personal sacrifice? What does your obedience to His commands? What does your devotion to His worship? What does the way that you forgive? What does your faithfulness in giving? What does your faithfulness to serve? What does your faithfulness to lay down your life? What does your faithfulness to His church? What does it say about your love? Now, as a kid, my dad used to say to me, and he, you know, my dad said a lot of things, and not all of them were very spiritual. None of them really were. But one thing my dad used to say to me when I was a kid was this: words are cheap and actions are scarce. Words are cheap. Anybody can say whatever they want to say, however they want to say it. Your words are cheap. It's true, right? Isn't that true? My dad used to say words are cheap, actions are scarce. Your actions, what do they say about you? What do they say about your heart? What do they say about your love for Christ? What does it say? Are you deeply and passionately in love with Jesus? Do you show it? Are you a worshiper who loves Christ and you're unafraid to show it? Do you recognize the depth of your need, your absolute helplessness to save yourself from the penalty of your sins? And do you love Jesus unashamedly and lavishly because of what He has done for you and for who and what He is to you? Do you? Do you long to promote His glory and His fame? Do you long to love Him with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength? Are you hungry for His voice and His word? And for the joy of expressing your love and worship and obedience? Do you desire to know Him better and know Him more deeply? Do you fight against temptation, even unto the shedding of your blood, so that you will not dishonor Him who died for you? Are you willing to suffer for His sake and for the sake of His gospel? How is your love to Jesus? What's off limits for Him? Where do you draw the line? 10 denarii? 15 denarii? 25 denarii? Where do you draw the line? This much Jesus and only that much. Where do you draw the line? How much is Christ worth to you this morning? How much is He worth? Our only hope is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior and the Lord. He who gives the sinner His righteousness and bears away his sin and his guilt and his shame forever, and who paid for it all on the cross and rose from the dead to secure the salvation of those who surrender to Him in faith and follow Him as Lord. He's our only hope. And here's the mindset that needs to possess every single one of us that really knows Christ. Were it not for the loving favor and grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, I would still be dead in my trespasses and sins. That's where I'd be. I might be a high-functioning sinner. I might be a successful lost man. I might be a well-respected lost man. I might be a very moral lost man. And I'd still be a lost man. He has forgiven my sin. He has given to me life abundantly. So how can I worship Him like He's worth? How can I? Lord, how can I do it? Show me. Lord, show me how to worship You with the whole of my life in the way that You deserve. Show me how to worship You in every area of my life in the way that You deserve. And the world may criticize and ridicule and not understand and apostates will mock, but that cannot hinder me from giving You the praise that You deserve. Lord, show me. And He has, right? He has. Jesus is worthy of the best that we can offer. He's more than worthy. You know what's amazing to me? What's amazing to me is not what Jesus is worth. What's amazing to me is how God could give His most precious possession to save unworthy creatures like us. That's what amazes me. That's what astounds me. He gave his own son, the most precious gift of all, so that we could be saved. And then Jesus gave his most priceless gift, better than that ointment, his own precious blood, so that he could forgive us sins and give us eternal life. We who were unworthy. How can I not honor him? How can I not worship him with everything that is in me? How can I not orient the entirety of my life around the one who loves me like that? How? There's no way to calculate the cost of eternal and steadfast and sacrificial love. There is no quantifying Jesus' worth. He is beyond quantifying. He's worthy. I wish there were another word that's even bigger. He's mega worthy. He's worthy, worthy. He's worthy, worthy, worthy. And I pray that we would have a love for him. All of us, every single one of us that matches his worth. Because if each one of us had a love for Christ that matches his worth, our lives collectively and our lives individually would be a fragrant aroma unto Christ. What's he worth to you? What is he worth to you? Be honest. Ask yourself that question and don't let yourself off the hook too easy. What's he worth to you? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this word, and I thank you for this incredible example of Mary, and even, Lord, I thank you for the horrific example of Judas. And Christ, I praise you and love you and thank you for your grace, for your incredible love and your mercy, for dying the death that I deserved and giving me a righteousness I did not earn, and rising from the dead to secure my salvation. I thank you for doing that for me, and I thank you for doing that for every one of my brothers and sisters here today. I really do. Thank you for doing that. Thank you. I thank you for the ones that are in this room today that don't know you, that have not surrendered themselves to you as Savior and Lord. God, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would see that there's no one that's worth more than you, Jesus, specifically because of what you've done to redeem sinners from the death that every single one of us in this room, the judgment that we all deserve apart from you. God, I pray that there would be no more excuses and no more allowances and none of that. I pray that Lord, the reality of what you've come to do, to make us more and more into your image, Jesus, so that you are the firstborn among many brothers, I pray that would be a reality in our lives, in our hearts. It's what you're doing. It's what you're at work doing in us. Help us to see that is worship. Help us to have eyes to see what real worship looks like. Real worship walked out, real worship expressed, real worship engaged in corporately, real worship from the bottom of our souls. Lord, I pray you search every one of us, search our hearts, search everything in us, and make us, Lord, to just, like Mary, to fall on our knees before you, before your feet, and to surrender everything that we have to you. Please. God, I pray for, again, those who don't know you. Please draw them to faith in Christ this morning. Please, Father, don't let them stay unaffected. Awaken in them by your Holy Spirit their hard hearts and their dead souls, and give to them the faith to trust in Christ alone. And give us all, Lord, a heart to respond, I pray, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.